Everyone, turn your Bibles to Judges 5:12. We'll start with prayer, as is our custom, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if we need it. This time you can use to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind from the day, that or a problem or difficulty that might distract you. Put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with and what we have, and in terms of all that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the work that he has accomplished, and the benefits that accrue with that. We thank you that you have given us to us by means of grace that we do not earn or deserve, and that you have blessed us immeasurably. May we come to see that, so we don't make the mistakes of Israel in forgetting who the giver is, and so that we always give honor and thanks to you for everything in our lives, both the adversity and the prosperity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, starting in the second part of the song, just to catch up to where we left off, Deborah writes, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song." It's her passion in this, which is very high. "Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." "Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors, down from the mountains, down from the hiding places. They do so voluntarily and bravely, but not everybody. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders come down, western Manasseh. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office, their leaders. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben." And then stop, it would stop there. So Issachar, likely part of the commanding force, were with Barak and possibly an escort to Deborah in protecting her. And then the last part of verse 15 should be with verse 16, because it's speaking of Reuben. "Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart." The resolve here, or the resolution of Reuben, is to not participate. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks among the divisions?" Really not divisions, brooks is the term. The many brooks that ran through their land, that watered the land, that's what they're pictured as sitting amongst comfort. And among the brooks of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So the searchings of heart, like we saw last night, means that they discussed the war. They discussed it at length, but never did anything. So it was nothing but words. So Deborah asks in sheer amazement, like, you know, how do you pass up this opportunity? "Why do you sit among the streams of your plush land that God graciously granted you, and only discuss the war?" Now, as we looked at last night, we're all supposed to be at peace in our souls, comfortable in our souls, but never complacent, or never to have the attitude that I have learned enough, I have grown enough, and I don't want any more. I don't want any more trials. I don't want any more risks. I don't want any more trials of faith or tests of faith. And yet we never arrive, so those are always going to be there. And so we should relish them, the opportunity. Not that we love adversity, that gets weird, but that the opportunity to glorify God when God's word in my soul is being attacked, when my peace and my joy, which God has given me, is being attacked, when it's being attacked in my fellow believer, I'm at the ready to go to war, but we don't fight physical wars. The war, the battle, is in our souls. And that takes, it takes faith, it takes concentration, it takes energy, it takes a willingness, a diligence, and so that's why it's so often people opt for something else, something more comfortable, if you will. So we are always growing, and God is often going to demand from us that we take leaps of faith into things that we have never known or never done or never believed. Not yet. You know, there's if faith in us is going to increase, and it will, with maturity, faith increases. There's things that we haven't believed yet. I mean, we know of them, but have we truly put our trust in that area of our lives, say, or that level of trust, level of faith? Have we been through a trial that tests us to the core of us, where we truly have to lay down our lives for others, for God's cause, for the plan of God? I mean, all these are trials to come, and it's nothing that we should be afraid of. You know, if these wars don't happen, there are no heroes. You know, who cares about Deborah if she just doesn't come up from amongst a bunch of people who could care less about God? And though she has the gift of prophecy, she uses it. Now, she's not quiet about it. As I was studying today, because our next prophet in the prophet series is Elisha, which is going to be many blogs on him because there's so much about him. That when Elijah comes to him and doesn't say a word, not in the scripture, that he just lays his mantle, which is his, the kind of the scarf, if you will, of the prophet, and lays it on Elisha. And Elisha knows what that means. And then Elisha says, "Can I first go say goodbye to my mom and dad?" And if you remember in the New Testament, there's a guy who asked Jesus that too, and he's rebuked for it. Elisha is not rebuked for this. And Elijah says, "Well, yeah," I'm paraphrasing. Elijah says, "You know," he said, "sure. What do I care? I was fired. I don't care about you." Elijah says, "What have I done to you? You know, don't honestly. What have I done to you? Go do what you wish." And Elisha does go say goodbye to his mother and father, but he takes the oxen that he was plowing with that very day, and he sacrifices them to the Lord. He takes the plow itself and cuts it up and uses it as the wood to burn the sacrifice. And it's his way of saying, "I'm done plowing. And now I'm going to go plow the fields, the spiritual fields of Israel." But when he said, "Permit me to go back and say goodbye to my parents," Elijah said, "Go. It's up to you." Could Elisha, and by the way, Elisha's family was rich. When he's plowing, there are 12 teams of oxen plowing the field. Who in that time owns 12 teams of oxen to go out there and plow? Right? You know, the plural of ox is oxen, right? What's the plural of box? Boxing, exactly. So he's leaving kind of a cushy life. But it's his choice to do. Deborah doesn't have to do what she does, but she does. And because of the conflict, you know, heroes come out. Faith is tested. We see the power of our Lord. Why? He always had the power. Right? But when he's in the conflict, it reveals itself. When he's opposed by the enemy, it reveals itself. He always was love. But until he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," do we really see that for people who don't deserve it? And of course, in many other instances as well. But it's the conflict that brings it out. And so we must not be afraid of the conflict. We are to be comfortable. But as we know, and we all, when the conflict comes, we all get a little weird, a little freaking out, a little reaction. If the conflict remains, God is saying, all right, come back to the table. God's not asking us to be perfect. It'd be great if we were. Maybe not, actually. But, no one does it absolutely perfectly right. Nobody. So, now we turn to Gilead, verse 17, Gilead, which is eastern Manasseh and possibly Gad. This would make for all the tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. They did not go. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore, counting his seashells, selling his seashells, and remained by its landings. So Dan, as we finished with last night, and we'll look at this a little bit, is amalgamated somewhat with the seafaring Phoenicians. And we know this from archaeological finds actually point this out as well. And we don't know exactly how they're involved, but we know they're involved. And hence God would say, or Deborah would say, why do you stay in your ships? Really, she's saying, why do you stay in this shipping industry? And is there anything wrong with that? Well, it depends. It depends. Are they compromising with the Phoenicians or Canaanites? They worship Baal. They worship false gods. Is Dan compromising with that? Likely, because of the way they behave here. They don't go. Ephraim, and Benjamin. We've seen that they all go. They're right there in the middle of the country, and they all join, and Dan is right with them. He's right there. Right in that area. Dan shares borders with those tribes. But he doesn't go. Reason being is because if they fight against Canaanites, then the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, now the Phoenicians are not at war with Israel. The northern Canaanites are, but they're different tribes of Canaanites, but they associate with each other. And so the industry that they're involved in, they would lose their partnership. And so lose money. So that's what makes them stay home. When we think about it, the Phoenicians are a really interesting people that lived during this time and onward for many centuries during pretty much the entire history of Israel. First, their trading routes. Right here in pink is where they are. It's right on the western coast of Palestine, and they're actually these towns right here, Byblos, which is their main place, Sidon, Tyre, they actually belong to Israel by God's allotment. When Joshua pulled out the allotment for Asher, Byblos is his. When God pulled out the allotment for Sidon and Tyre, I believe that belongs to Zebulun. And they're supposed to occupy these places. They're supposed to go there, say, hey, Phoenicians, let's fight. Now, you have a chance. We're going to want to fight you. We're going to kill you. If you want to skedaddle and get out of here, you have the chance to do it. But all of you have to go. That was God's command. And they didn't do it. Hence, these people become a problem. Now, if you notice all throughout here, leaving from these ports, they go everywhere, and this is well documented. Actually, out through the Straits of Gibraltar, and down the west coast of Africa and up to England and Ireland. They highly profited from their Mediterranean trade, and Dan was able to get in on this and some percentage of it. The Phoenicians weren't at war with Israel, as I said, but they share a common ancestry with the ones that Israel is warring with. And remember, it's God is the one who has called them out to battle. So God has called Dan to battle. The exports of Phoenicia as a whole included particularly cedar, pine wood, fine linen from Tyre, Byblos, and Berytos, cloths dyed with famous purple, which was made from mollusks, the snail called murex, and from mussels. They made this beautiful purple dye, sought after all over the Mediterranean. Embroideries from Sidon, metalwork, glass, glaze, ceramics, which I forgot to look up that word, wine, salt, and dried fish. They received in return raw materials such as papyrus, ivory, ebony, silk, amber, ostrich eggs, spices, incense, horses, gold, silver, copper, iron, tin, jewels, and precious stones. They traded in all of these. A typical merchant ship was about 65 feet long and 16 feet wide. One of their main exports was cedar, sought all over and right in their land here, really should be Israel's land, the cedars of Lebanon. I don't think they exist anymore because they cut them all down. They were so sought after, but now they made so much out of this beautiful cedar. So cedar and pine from forests in Lebanon, as well as these dyed fabrics of purple and red, which the Jews were expert embroiders as well. Very good tailors. And it turns out that has remained with them for a long time. and that was traded in Greece for pottery, artfully crafted, of course, as the Greeks did, sculptures, both in clay and bronze. Now, the people in other parts of the Mediterranean want Greek stuff. The Africans, in fact, are mad for the Greek stuff. So how are they going to get it? Well, they're not going to travel these seas. But the Phoenicians were kind of fearless. And it's not bravery. It's greed. But their greed drove them. They had the best ships. I read something about they had developed a keel on their ship that was superior to others, so it was more stable in the water. They guarded their routes of how they got to places very secretly. So they would go to Greece for sculptures, pottery, other products from Greece, venturing into the Atlantic. They would bring these products to Africa. They would lay the products on the beach and then send up smoke. And the people inland would see the smoke and know that the Phoenicians were there. And they'd go out onto the beach and look at the stuff, and they'd give them gold. The Africans in that part around Senegal have a bit more gold deposits than most other places. And they have plenty of this stuff. And they can't really do anything with it. You know, I'm sure that I don't think they had the technology to craft it. Not like the Phoenicians did. The Phoenicians would take this gold and make it into fine jewelry and then go sell that. And we'll see that coming up. So the Africans are just mad for this European stuff, Greek stuff, so they trade gold. Then they'd go off to England and Ireland, where they trade pottery. And what Ireland had and England had was tin. Now, it's the Bronze Age. You need tin to make bronze. So tin is highly sought after. So they'd go from Africa up here, get tin, come back through the strait, and head back home. Heading back through the strait, they'd stop in Spain and trade iron. Again, another hot commodity. It's just about turning into the Iron Age, so iron's going to become almost the price of gold, I would think. In Sardinia, the Phoenicians established a colony, not their only one. They had several colonies all over this place so that they could stop, drop stuff off, and their people would work with it. So they'd make jewelry, they'd make ceramics. They didn't have to go all the way back to Phoenicia to do this. They'd stop in Sardinia here as this island, drop off the gold, drop off the jewels, and they'd make jewelry and stuff out of it. Necklaces, glazed pottery, and so on. Let's see. They were good workers in glass. They formed fine jars, necklaces, amulets, and also idols. Very good at making idols. Religious items used in rituals. They'd go to Egypt and trade linen, which they'd make their sails out of. So they need the linen for the sails, but they also, their ships were powered by oars. And another thing they pick up in Egypt is exotic animals. Everybody's mad for monkeys. Right? So somebody somewhere around here, the kings, the rich people, they want a monkey. They want a bunch of them. Alligators. They traded alligators from the Nile. And people just wanted this stuff. You know, rich people, obviously. You know, common people ain't buying monkeys. I got no time for that. Now, can you think of the amount of profit that's made? All through here, they have thousands of merchant ships. Not hundreds, thousands. One of their main ports is Carthage. And we found this, someone describes this port as a big, huge circular port where ships would dock all around it. It wasn't found for a long time, then one guy found it. It's truly there, as the man described it. It fit hundreds of ships. They could bring these ships in, pull them up, fix them. They were smart enough to number the parts. So kind of like when you go to, if you need a part for your car, there's a number for it. You go to the parts store, and they give you the part that fits your car. They did that. So if someone broke a whatever, I don't know ships. I don't like masts and keel and hull. I think if you broke your hull, you need a new ship, right? But if something, they would, you know, have the precise part so they could keep these ships going. They made tons of money. Dan is invested in this. Now, if they go into this war, all of this goes away. So again, in verse 17, Gilead remained across the Jordan, and why did Dan stay in ships? Why should I jeopardize the flow of goods and money into our economy for this little war? Getting back to our map, we have now Asher. Asher, situated here on the coast, as it says, sat at the seashore. It's a picture of, you know, when they're tanning themselves or something. Now, they're just hanging out by the seashore. So, what these had in common was that they loved earthly comforts more than Jehovah, who had blessed them with earthly comforts. Go to Deuteronomy 6:10, please. Moses warned them of this. We are all blessed with what we have by God. Isn't it amazing that a human can get proud of what? we compare ourselves with one another. So say, for instance, a person, a man, can throw a baseball at 9,800 miles an hour. All right, we say that's fast. Right? That's like the what is it? Nolan Ryan, I think, was the fastest, 103 miles an hour or something, I remember. Say, how does he not break his arm off? You know, 103 miles an hour throwing a baseball. And so we, you know, a person gets proud about that. How a person looks, how much knowledge a person has. Now, if that's because we compare ourselves with each other. So it's like a little kid picking up something that weighs a pound. And, you know, the kid, say he gets proud. I can pick up something that weighs a pound. You know, you don't go, wow, you know, I'm going to enroll this kid in the Olympics. Because it's really what you compare yourself to. How fast can an angel throw a baseball? You know, and I don't mean the California Angels. Oh, does that exist anymore? Oh, they do. That's how far removed I am from baseball. How much weight can an angel lift? You know, it's because we compare ourselves with ourselves. And when we do so, there's an opportunity or a temptation, I should say, to get proud. And by comparing myself with another. And so I say, I'm an er. You know, I'm fatter, I'm skinnier, I'm stronger, I'm faster, I'm smarter, I'm an er. I'm more than you. And when it actually comes to what we are before God, we are absolute smudges on the earth. Nothing. Every one of us. You're a frail bag of amino acids. 18 elements from the periodic chart make you up. You're a frail skin bag of weak chemical bonds between little tiny things called atoms. And we can die so easily. You know, we can be ended so easily. It's the simplest thing. And yet, man, like these people here, the God of the universe calls them, gives them an opportunity to do something that is eternal, magnificent. They go, nah, I want gold. Now, isn't it funny that the Africans were like looking at this time, anyway, back at that time. They dig this shiny thing out of the ground and they're like, eh, I would like a pot. Not like some pot, a pot, a Greek pot. I will give you this hunk of gold for a Greek pot. You know, we say, wow, the value of the gold is so much more. Really, is it? They're both made out of junk that comes out of the ground. Both made out of atoms. One's a little denser than the other. But, you know, everything has its value based on how bad somebody wants it. There was a time when aluminum cost more than gold. Because we didn't know how to take the aluminum ore out of the ground and make it pure. Now you can go buy a whole roll of it for like $2. Because some smart guy named Alcoa figured out the process and how to do it cheap. And he got rich. Point being, what we have, what we're blessed with, should in no way, shape, or form make us arrogant. Everything that we have comes from God. And if we can enjoy the things that we have, wonderfully, as long as we remember where they're from. We own nothing. Even our very bodies are not ours. They will die. And our souls, our hearts, what are truly us, what truly makes us, is created by God. You know, whatever that soul is, you know, it's really quite unknown. You know, we recognize each other based on how we look. We say, I know you, that's how you look, I know you. But if your body's gone and you're just your soul is there, I don't know who you are. That's a really stupid analogy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6:10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You know, what if the land was empty and they said, well, yeah, we did plant these vineyards because they're going to plant more. What if we did build these cisterns? We did dig these wells. I mean, can we really call them ours? God has given you the ability, the capability to have something, to have something that others consider valuable, So often members of the human race value their things based upon how someone else values them. You know what I mean? Like they collect stuff because other people think it's cool or other people want it. And really, everything that we have, it's the only thing that we really have that's real are the things that are eternal. Because everything else is going to go away. Hence, by definition, it is a mirage. This body is a mirage. It's going away, thank God. The possession, your house, everything that is destined to end, everything earthly, everything from, like our bodies are from the earth, so they're going to go, it all goes back. We get a resurrection body. But what we have that's real is eternal life. What we have that's real is our union with Christ, our position. That's real. Because that's not going away. It's absolutely eternal. Everything else is fading. It's all a mirage. And these people in Israel are selecting and choosing the mirage over the real. Because what is real in their situation is this war at this time. To be there. To be the recipients of God's work. Because this work by God in this battle is eternal. Heck, we're 3,000 years later and we're learning about it. In eternity, this goes on. It'd be, you know, the Bible is the eternal Word of God. It is the mind of Christ. This doesn't go away. This battle doesn't go away. And everything else does. You know, we've read this passage here in Deuteronomy 6 in the last... I use it all the time for this very principle because it's perfect. Kind of like when we use Psalm 23 for I shall not want. Any principle about I trust the Lord, I shall not want, I have no needs. Because there are certain passages in the Bible where God is illustrating a principle so clearly, and it's always very simply put. You know, this, we don't have to look at nuances of the passage we just read and say, all right, let's get our big theological brains out and our Hebrew lexicons out and let's go through it tooth and nail. We'll take every word apart. It's my job to do that anyway. But really what this is simplicity itself. A child can understand this. I have blessed you with this. You didn't make it. Don't forget who gave it to you. Right? It's so simple. And there are a lot of passages in the Bible like that. And that's why we go to them a lot. And there's a reason why. Because God has, in certain places, confronted one of man's great weaknesses with a passage that simply exposes it and simply solves it or overcomes it. It's simple. If I find myself in want, I really am anxious about what I don't have or what I do have. There's things in my life that I have that I don't want. Psalm 23, six verses can just make that nonsense go away. Right? It's simplicity itself. And that's why, you know, you find passages like this dotted all throughout the landscape of the Bible. So Judges 5 again, please. Judges 5, 18. So I have to address a mistake. I have a redaction. I've said this several times this week, that it was Zebulun and Issachar that first got called. I know you all caught it. You're ready to write me an email saying how dumb I am. 5:18, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. Okay, so we're done with the people who are not joined, who did not join. On the pages of Scripture forever. But now we turn to Zebulun and Naphtali, first to be called, not Issachar. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. High places of the field, like where the battle is raging at its strongest, its most dangerous. And they're not like saying, you know, I'm going to go fight over here. Go pretend to fight somewhere. Like, it's the thick of the battle where I can lose my life the easiest. And they rush into it. And so they're heralded by Deborah, and rightly so, that being the first called, they're specifically commended for their courage and bravery. They throw themselves into this without thought of losing their lives, without thought of death. It just says simply, they're commended for risking their lives. More so than others, and they're the first to be called. Maybe, well, it wasn't Deborah who knew this because she's a prophet. As God told her, you know, go, Barak, go and get 10,000 from these two tribes. And so God obviously knew something about them. And here they are commanded. When they hit the battlefield, they're the most courageous. And they're commended for it. So before we move on, now she's going to go into a little more of the description of the battle, which is quite terrific. We address the fact that the tribes of Judah and Simeon are not mentioned. It is kind of strange. They're not mentioned one way or the other, whether they were non-joiners or joiners. And it's likely, it could be, that they were involved in a conflict with the Philistines in the south. And so we're not able. But in either case, no one knows why they're not here. So onward we go. Verse 19. Now the kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. So the tactics of this great big army with their 900 chariots, this is how much airtime God gives their tactics. The kings came and fought. That's all God says of them. Does it matter what their tactics were? No. As soon as Israel repented, their gooses were cooked. It was over for them. As soon as Israel repented, it was over for them. God doesn't give us any details about how they arrayed themselves, how they planned to come into the battlefield. He does tell us where they fought. And we know where these places are, Taanach and Megiddo. Does it matter if we know their tactics? No, they're doomed. It doesn't matter. Now, this battle is pretty something, right? It's what we can picture of it. It's in this valley. I'll show you in a second. And, you know, the Valley of Jezreel. Lines are set in a place. It's a bit, probably about, I can't remember how many, 5 to 10 miles wide. I can't remember. And they're in this plain, and everything's ready to go. The ground is dry. Chariots are ready to roll. And then God brings some kind of god-awful storm. Because it's not a light rain. If the battlefield's going to turn to mud, which it does, and it's described as a torrent doesn't happen from a sprinkle. And this battle goes on in one day. So this is a torrential downpour. As God can do. And if God's going to send a rainstorm to defend his people, I think he's going to send a good one. So, and the whole field turns into a big mud pit. The chariots are useless. In fact, they become an obstacle because they can't go anywhere. And so they become more of a blockage. And Israel chases them. They flee because of their confusion. We assume that God made their heads confused as well. And as we studied, you know, they expected the battle to go easily, and then all of a sudden they're losing. And that brings further confusion. And they run. And Israel chases them and kills them. Now, what if you're on one of the mountains around there and you're just watching? So you're a couple miles away, you can see the whole thing going on. And you don't know anything about these people. You don't know anything about Jehovah. You don't know, you're just watching. And you see, wow, one army's a lot bigger than the other. One army seems to have a lot of chariots. The other army doesn't seem to have anything. This will be over pretty quick. And then it starts gushing rain. You witness this big rainfall. I mean, it's odd. It shouldn't happen this time of year. But, okay, it's a big storm. It's raining. I see that their chariots get stuck. It's probably humorous. And that they lose because of this, and the underdog wins. And you would walk away saying, that was odd. But odd things happen. Would you know that Jehovah did it? Would you know that what you just saw was a miracle? You wouldn't. It'd be strange, but you wouldn't know it was a miracle. This shows us, because for us, we know that miracles happen in our lives all the time. Now, we don't catch them all. Actually, I think we miss most of them. Where God works, you know, call them little miracles. I think the obvious ones we see. You know, where God does something that we desired, we were pretty sure it couldn't be done, or we didn't expect it. And then he does it in a way that's unique, you know, that it was, yeah, that wasn't just a coincidence. And we see those and we go, wow, God worked a miracle. We get goosebumps for that. And we share them with one another. We're very excited about those things. Did you hear about so-and-so? It's like amazing. I think we miss most of them. We learn anew that although too frequently we don't perceive it, we are constantly surrounded by miracles. Constantly. Because Jehovah is a living God. He's not an absentee landlord. He hasn't spun this universe into existence and just letting it tick along like a clock that he's wound up. He's an active part of our lives. In fact, lives in us, right? And hence, our faith should be one of a constant expectancy. Constant expectancy. What is God going to do tomorrow? Or tonight? And, you know, it's no matter how spiritual we get, I still think we miss most of the miracles that happen in our lives. But as we get more spiritual or more mature, to the stature that belongs to Christ, we expect the miracles more. And I don't know how God's going to work this out, but He's going to. He is going to. Let's see. Okay, Deborah gives us more precise location of the battle. Map number 2. There it is. Now, I use my wonderful skills in PowerPoint to insert a lightning bolt. All right, look at that. The border is black. I selected that. This is the plain of Jezreel. Beautiful place, as you know. And the battle happens here. There's Megiddo, or Megiddo, and Tanakh, right in this area. They're less than 5 miles apart, these two places. So this, I mean, it looks like it's a far distance, but it's not. It's remember, Israel is very small. And the X is where it all ends, at Endor. So as you notice here, and you can see all the little brooks that come out of this, this is the river Kishon, and it completely overflows, which means all these brooks overflow, and this whole place just becomes one big mud pit. So they have to flee on foot. They can't flee in the chariots. And Israel chases them to here. So if this distance is about 5 miles, they've been chased all day to a distance of perhaps about 10 to 12 miles. And killing them all along the way. But here in this little offshoot of the plain is where it all ends. So as I said, Tanakh and Megiddo are not 5 miles apart. In Psalm 83, 9 and 10, which we looked at a while ago. In chapter 4, we looked at this passage. It says, as with Sisera and Jabin, who's the king of Hazor, at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Yeah. Dung for the ground. So between them, there's, as I said, several brooks, as you can see in the map. The whole place overflows. And the Canaanite kings have come here expecting a quick victory. And very quickly, it doesn't turn out to be that way. Now, in verse 20, Deborah, again, using wonderful language as a poet, says in verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The stars from heaven. Now, these stars, they could refer to angels. Often in the Bible, stars do refer to angels. So is she saying that angels fought for us? It could be. It could be. But also the stars can represent, you know, what's in the atmosphere. And she could be referring to the storm. Or both. But either way you take it, it's, whether it's angels or storm, God is sending them. Now, God's elect angels are always messengers. They're always on a mission that God sends them on. They only do what God tells them to. They only say what God tells them to say. And so whether it's angels or whether it's storm, it's God winning. You know, the one who called this army, Israelite army, down from Mount Tabor is God. So therefore, God is the one who drew out the Canaanites. God brought them into the Jezreel Valley, where they thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. God's the one who sent the rain. God's the one who confused their minds. But the Israelites still have to do something. Right? They still have to rush into the battle. We see Zebulun and Naphtali being commended for their bravery. They fought in the high places. They didn't even think their lives to be valuable. Right? They risked. God gave them the victory. In the church age, there's a lot of Christians. I don't know how many. I always say a lot. Some Christians will say, who think grace, because there's grace, is that, you know, I don't have to do anything. I say, hey man, it's not works, it's grace. And that's true. That's a biblical passage. But they're confusing one work with another. No, it's not works for salvation. It's not works to impress God. We don't work anything for God. He works through us, but yet we work. Actually, we work pretty hard, which is a good thing. Paul wrote that he worked harder than all the apostles combined. So how is it not about work? But he said it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. Meaning that God showed me the way and I took the steps. God is saying, I want 10,000 guys in the Valley of Jezreel. I say, okay, we'll go. And if they stay home and say, well, God, if you're going to win the battle, go win the battle. I'm going to sit on the beach. Selling my seashells by the seashore. Asher by the seashore. Right? That's who they are. Though God is going to deliver the Canaanites to them in their hands, like he's just going to sop and wet, full of mud, confused, easy kill. But yet they still got to get out there and kill them. Right? We still have to serve one another. We still have to do. So, but of course, true victory belongs to him. What you have in wisdom is God's wisdom. What you have in energy, if it's spiritual energy, it's God's energy. Human energy doesn't count for anything. It's so temporary. You know, with God's energy, you can do God's will though you're tired. Right? If you know, as God has called me to do something, and I'd rather not. You do. You will do. That's God's power. If you choose not to, you you went to your human power. Your wisdom, your power, your virtue is all from God. How could agape love not be from God? How could true peace not be from God? It belongs to Him. It is Him. It's a part of His very essence. He's the only one who has it. And in a crazy way, He's given it to us. He's given it to us. Now, Israel, after the victory and after the celebration, they're going to do this all over again. So how is this victory permanent? Now, this is the Lord's victory. How is it permanent? Because this battle will never be undone. God revealed His power here, and He never loses a fight. The fruits of that victory go on forever. And it's in the Bible forever. It's recorded in heaven forever. The victories of God will be all pulled together as one huge victory for God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, He says to the resurrected Christ. And all of those victories are permanent. It's true that Israel will go back into being losers again. But that doesn't undo this victory and its eternal, its eternity. This battle is added to a long list of them. And I picked two that you know, but I just want to read them anyway. And I'm training myself to do this, to say, well, we already know the passage, right? So let's move on and in no rush. And these wonderful passages, like that Deuteronomy 6 passage, people go to them a lot. People who love the Bible go to them a lot because, for a very real reason, they have a perfect, clear, simple message that applies to this principle. So go to Exodus 14. We'll look at 2, and we'll call it a Friday night. Exodus 14, 13. Now, of course, this is Moses and Israel at the Red Sea. They have just witnessed 10 plagues in their release, and the fact that Egypt just gave them a whole bunch of stuff to go with, meaning jewelry and gold and all that. The pillar of cloud was leading them to the Red Sea, and then when they got there and couldn't go any farther, and the Egyptians are behind them, the pillar of cloud went right around them and stood between them and the Egyptians to protect them from the Egyptians. So they're at the Red Sea, and behind them is God's pillar of cloud just sitting there so that the Egyptians can't even come close to them. So there's a lot of miracles going on. And yet, and like we just said, our lives are surrounded by them. You can, if you had sat down quietly tonight, and you thought about your past, think about all the obvious miracles God has done in your life. Right? It's a really good, every once in a while, exercise to do. I recommend it. I'm going to do the same. Because despite what they've seen, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." They're afraid. Again. "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." All right? This is permanent. When God wins a victory, it's a permanent victory. When we're involved in them, which we are, because the fiery ordeals that come in our lives, which, again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. We get to have a part in these battles. And just like with Israel, God sets us up for victory. But yet we still have to do, we still have to think, we still have to apply, we still have to pray, we still have to have faith. We still have to serve, give, everything. But yet God has made it easy through His power, His wisdom, His virtue. And the same with them. And it's forever. We're involved in these battles, this conflict. It has eternal ramifications. Nothing else in your life has eternal ramifications. The things that you have to do, get a job, get a degree, whatever you got to do. Get another job. We all have to. We got to make money. We got to deal with the details of life. We got to stay alive, which God does bless us with, but we still have to work. But as great as those things can be, they're still temporary. So he says in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Isn't that great? Contrast this with the other so-called religion in our world, Islam. Most Islamics are a lot like a lot of Christians who, you know, they don't really go to church and care what the Quran says, which a lot of Christians are like that with the Bible. But, you know, for those who really see in it what the Quran tells them to do, what does the Quran tell them to do? Fight. Actually, it tells them to fight for Allah. Where in the Bible does God say, you need to fight for me? Fight for you? Does God never say that? God calls the Israelites to fight. But why do they win? In every single case, they win because God allows them to win. He gives them the victory. Yeah, they still have to fight, but they only fight at His command. Contrary to that, you have Islam, these people running all over the world where they're told that they have to take the world over for Islam. And then Allah will, you know, send the last imam and, or, you know, I think it's imam, and everything comes to an end. They have to do it. The people. It's not like that. That's why it's like all religions. It's creature-based with creature energy and creature flawed. In verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Go to 1 Samuel 17. Another, I'm super well known, but if it's been a while since you've read this, and it has been for me, you forget all that David says. Which is easy to forget. When he says it, we remember, like, he says it's the battle is the Lord's. I'll remove your head from you today. But he says quite a bit. Then the Philistine, and by the way, the whole thing is great. I didn't do the whole thing here. Of when he shows up in the camp and his brother is making fun of him and Saul says you can't fight and Israel's all afraid. Anyway, we started verse 41. Where the battle starts. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. So it's really two against one. Then the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Which is Dagon, he's being Philistine, that's who they worshipped. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, which again is a huge guy, 9 feet, I believe he is, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And you often forget that. You come to me with your weapons, which are intimidating, for sure. But I come to you with God. That's what I got. Yeah, I got a sling, and I'm going to hit you in the head with a stone. But, you know, it's God is going to guide that stone. Why doesn't David, there's a great passage where I think it's Ahab's son, the king, sends out a detachment to go arrest Elijah. And Elijah's hanging out in some hill. And this whole group goes, I think it's 25, 50 men they send out to arrest Elijah. And they say, "You man of God, come down from that hill. You have to go to the king." And Elijah says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, fire will come down out of heaven and consume you." And it did. Wow, right? Then the king, obviously no one comes back. The king sends another 50 men, another 50. And they go to Elijah and they say the same thing. "You come down from that hill, you have to come with us to see the king." And Elijah said, "Well, if I am a man of God, fire is going to come down from heaven and consume you." Another barbecue. Canaanite barbecue. Canaanite. So then the king sends out another 50. And this time the commander of the 50 comes up to Elijah, bows down to him, and begs for his life and the life of his men. And Elijah grants it. Now, in David's case, say, why can't we do that? Somebody opposes me, opposes God. Yeah. If I am a man of God, you know. Give you a little seer. But David has to actually do something here. He has to fight. And really, Elijah has to have the faith to say, you know, what if he says fire is going to come down out of heaven if I am a man of God and it doesn't happen? Well, then he looks like an idiot and he goes into prison anyway and he's a failure. He's got to believe it, at least. And in David's case, he does have to actually sling the stone. But he understands, you know, who is it that he comes to God with? And it is really his weapon is Jehovah himself. And think about that when you face... But if you're facing a problem right now or the next one you face in the future, what is your weapon? Is it your money? Is it your brains? Is it your talent? Is it your scheming? Is it your own plans? It's not. Your weapon, and you may need to use that stuff because God's going to ask you to use that stuff. And you're wise and humble, you'll get that message from God. You'll know what to do. But if you know that Jehovah is the creator of all, the Almighty, is truly your weapon, then you won't freak out. You can handle it. So David doesn't freak out, which is crazy. So he says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands." This is just pure faith in action. "And I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He is completely confident of this. Not just Goliath is going down, but all of them are going down. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. Quickly. Kind of like Zebulun and Naphtali. This bravery. He's not hesitating. "And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled." What a picture. We'll get to live this one in heaven too. I mean, I know you're going to be able to just be there and relive it. Think of how all Israel, who was so afraid to face this guy, is viewing this, this teenager, do this. And again, why is he able to do it? It's perfect that he's a teenager. He's not strong. He doesn't have a sword. He's got the simplest of weapons, even if you could call it a weapon, a small stone. I mean, what if it hit Goliath in the chest? He's like 10 feet thick. All right, he's not 10 feet thick. If he's 9 feet tall, well, you calculate how thick he is. It's just going to bounce off him. Right? It has to hit him in the precise spot. And God allows that. You know, God makes that happen. And hence, God has fought many battles. They're all brought together in one victory. And we are a part of that. Especially for us in the church age, we are recipients of the victory that is Christ, that belongs to you. It cannot be taken from you, or from me, or from any Christian. And with that, we can do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, again, your word and for guiding us and instructing us in it. We ask that you will enlighten our hearts so the things that we must know and learn in order to grow in grace and knowledge. And may we apply them. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to